Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to do that. You can also call if you happen to have a disagreement with the host that you'd like to bring up. I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines look like they're full right now, so get that number and keep it handy. And in a few minutes' time, you can probably call and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. All right. And I am broadcasting today from Las Vegas. I'm speaking tonight, tomorrow, and the next day in North Las Vegas in different venues. And if you're in the area and interested in joining us tonight or tomorrow or the next day, well, then that's what I'd invite you to do. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says announcements and scroll on down. You'll see the meetings tonight, tomorrow, and the next day. Now, tomorrow's meeting is going to be meeting in Living Grace Foursquare Church, and we have an afternoon session tomorrow, all afternoon, in fact. It's kind of like a seminar on making sense out of suffering, and it's a teaching series of great value because everybody suffers, and most people, when they do suffer, have difficulty making sense of it and making any benefit out of it. And yet the Bible indicates that it's a wasted thing if you suffer and you don't benefit from it. But not everybody does. The Bible gives very clear instructions about this and very clear insight into it. And so we're going to have a four-session lecture series tomorrow. And it's being held at the Living Grace Foursquare Church. It's not sponsored by them, but it's they're letting us use their facilities in Las Vegas. And you can get information about that at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And that church actually meets at the Quest Academy building. The address is on Rancho Drive in Las Vegas, North Rancho Drive, 4025 North Rancho Drive, Las Vegas, suite number 120. But there's a map at our website and the address and all that information. Now, tonight there's a Q&A. That's in a home. And Sunday morning, there's a gathering also in the home. And information about how to find that can be located by going again to the same place, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says announcements. Now, because I'm away from home, I think my internet connection is a little bit different than it normally is, and the sound may be, there may be a little delay. So when we're talking back and forth with callers, just be aware that there may be a little delay. So when this caller stops speaking, it may be a moment before you hear me speak and vice versa. All right, but our lines are full, so we will talk to these callers now. Crystal from Northern California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Steve, hey, I don't think that Peter, James, and John recognized Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration since the prophets lived way before their time. Jesus must have introduced them, or they were name tags. What do you think?
Well, you're right in wondering how the disciples knew that was, you know, Elijah and Moses, since those men had died or at least disappeared hundreds of years before the disciples were born, and no living person had ever seen them to know what they looked like. So it is possible that they simply picked up who they were by the conversation that Jesus and they were having. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that since it was a vision that they were having, and therefore it was a revelation, it may have been revealed to them who the men were. They wouldn't know them from familiarity with their faces, that's for sure, as you point out. But it may be that God revealed to the disciples who it was they were looking at. And if that's the case, then they would know from that means. But, they probably didn't have name tags, as you say. And it may be that Jesus mentioned their names in conversation with them or something like that, and it dawned on the apostles who those men were. But we're not really told how they knew, and it is a question that comes up from time, and reasonably so. How did they know who those guys were? Well, they either knew it by divine revelation, or perhaps Jesus, you know, mentioned the names of those guys.
I bring it up because every time I hear people say they recognize them, it's like, no, they couldn't possibly have recognized them. It had to be, as you say, revealed.
Yeah, they couldn't be recognized in the normal way you'd recognize a familiar face.
Yeah. Well, thank you. God bless you. Have a great day.
All right. Thank you for your call. Also from California, Luke is our next caller. Hi, Luke. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a question. I do like a little bit of evangelism at the park every now and then. And I talked to this guy yesterday. He said he was like a Trinitarian, and then he converted to Mormonism. And now he says he's not a Mormon. He doesn't believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet or the Book of Mormon is scripture, but he still holds their view of the Godhead, and that basically Jesus was created by the Father, and that Jesus is the God of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And he said like he's a monotheist, but I just don't get how that view of Jesus being created and all that is monotheism. Monotheism, if he thinks that Jesus is the God of the New and Old Testament, and am I wrong in denying him like fellowship or saying that he's like saved? And that's kind of my question.
Well, it is very difficult to know exactly what his position is from the way that you've described it. I mean, you wonder what points would he be willing to affirm about Christ, and what points would he not affirm about Christ? If he thinks Christ is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, well, you know, that sounds kind of Trinitarian, but I'm not sure exactly how he means that. If he believes that Jesus is created by God, then that's not the same thing as being the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So maybe the man's just confused. As far as fellowshipping with him, there are certain people who have beliefs that are so strange that you don't know if they really know the Lord or they don't. Because, frankly, those are not very well formed, maybe not very well articulated, and God alone knows what's really in their heart and what they really know about him. So I don't really make a decision in a hard and fast way about somebody like that, since if I don't even know what it is he believes. But if he claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'd be interested in finding out if he really does follow Christ. Not even so much how he would articulate his view of Trinitarianism or non-Trinitarianism, but just, you know, what does it mean for him to be a follower of Christ? The disciples, when they first became followers of Christ, didn't understand the Trinity, certainly. And even in the upper room, they still didn't understand much about the relationship of Jesus and the Father. Remember, Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you and you don't know me, Philip? You know, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is in me and I'm in the Father." Well, that's not even extremely clear, but it's very, what is clear is that Philip didn't understand these things. Probably the other apostles didn't either. And yet that didn't mean they weren't followers of Christ. They were followers of Christ who were on a path of learning more about who he is. And there may be people like that today whose views of Christ are very substandard and not even, you know, very clearly formed. But they're following Christ the best they know how, and they're learning of him, and they may not have learned enough yet about him to really be orthodox in their views. But I think it's more important of whether they are really his disciples, really following him, rather than how much they can tell you about the metaphysics of the Godhead. I realize that we are very fascinated with the metaphysics of the Godhead, and understandably so. But in terms of what really constitutes someone as a Christian, the Bible never says that it's an understanding of those mystery doctrines about the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. I mean, those are truly mysterious doctrines that we hold. And that's why so many, even Christians, have such a hard time explaining what they believe about that, or even knowing if they believe that about it. So I wouldn't worry as much about how well he can explain or how orthodox his explanations sound. I'd be concerned more about whether he looks like he's really following Jesus in his life, daily life, or whether Jesus is his Lord, whether he's seeking to be obedient to Scripture. If that appears to be true, that doesn't mean his theology doesn't need improvement. It probably still does. Most of us need some improvement in our theology, probably. But you could fellowship with him, I would think, even without being 100% sure what it is, or even if he's not 100% sure what it is he believes about those particular points.
Okay, yeah, it's just hard, like, talking to people like that. I don't know, because it just seems like we have the same language, but it's almost a different God that he worships, and, like, what I got out of it. I don't know. It was hard to not say he was a Christian from what he was saying. He seemed like he knew, like, he knows the Lord, but just he believes Mormons are saved, and he believes just, at the same time, well, it seemed like he was Christian, he seems like he worshiped a different God. It was just hard talking to him. I don't know. But I was just struggling with that.
But think about it. Think about it. If you were, let's just say you were a missionary in Africa in some jungle, and you were preaching the gospel there, and somebody received the gospel and wanted to become a follower of Christ and was born again and baptized and all of that, but he had only been saved for, let's say, a few days, it's very unlikely that his concepts of God would be very mature or would be very, very close to yours as a more mature Christian who's thought things through more than he has. But that doesn't mean you wouldn't accept him as a babe in Christ, you know. Babes in Christ often are quite inadequate in their understanding of a lot of things. The question is, what things do they have to really understand, or what commitments do they have to have made in order to be counted as a babe in Christ? And I think it's if they've recognized Jesus. I mean, the terms the Bible uses when it seeks to answer that question are if they believe Jesus is the Son of God, if they confess him as their Lord, if they believe he is the Messiah, if they believe he died for our sins and rose from the dead the third day. I mean, these are the kinds of things that the Bible has on its short list of things people have to believe. Now, it doesn't really have a very long list of things people have to believe in terms of propositional truths, but obviously, as a Christian, you grow in your knowledge of those propositional truths. In the meantime, I think you're dealing with somebody who's probably not very mature in his understanding. So the question of how much you can walk side by side with him would be something you have to discern from more from his spiritual state and his moral commitments and his love for God. That's what I would say. I mean, obviously, you have to make your own discernment about that. I appreciate your call, Luke. I'm going to talk to another caller. This one is, let's see who's been the longest, Rebecca from Hawaii. Rebecca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. What island are you listening on? Are you on Oahu?
Maui.
Oh, you're in Maui. Great. Good to have you listening.
Yeah. Well, I'm just on vacation. But my question is, I'm a high school student, and I live in a very secular area. And most of my friends and a lot of my family are non-Christian. And so I was wondering if you have any advice or tips on how to initiate discussions about Christianity with non-believers and, like, how to know when it makes sense to try to introduce the topic or when it would be counterproductive.
Well, that takes a lot of finesse. It's I don't really lay out rules of engagement in that particular way, you know, how to start a conversation with someone who's not a Christian. But I would say there's a lot of opportunities we probably miss. If somebody is talking about something that's not directly related to religion, let's just say they're talking about a political position that they have, or a position they have about marriage, or about normative sexual behavior, or things like that that aren't strictly religious topics, but people talk about them all the time. You can always say, you know, I've been thinking about those things too, and as a Christian, I believe such and such is the most likely correct view on this. And if they disagree, then, I mean, don't feel threatened. Just say, I mean, you're entitled to reach your own conclusions, but I'd be curious to know what you're basing your conclusions on. If somebody has a different view than a Christian view on something, it's always seemingly a generous thing to say to them, well, I'm interested in hearing more about your view. What are you basing it on? You know, how do you, what is the foundation for your reasoning about this? And you can be right up front. My foundation for my reasoning is that I believe in Jesus, or I believe the Bible. And I believe that that's God's word. And when you begin talking about the issues, then, of course, the issue becomes, do we trust Christ or not? Do we trust the Bible or not? Is that where we're looking for answers or not? Now, most of your friends, certainly non-Christians, are not looking to the Bible for answers. And you might say, well, then, I don't know that I want to say that I am, because they might think I'm being naive. They might think I'm stupid because they think the Bible's stupid. But I think you need to take a more confident approach and say, well, I happen to have studied a little bit into this. And if you haven't, you should. You know, I've studied enough to know that there's good reasons to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. There's good reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Even if you, my friend, are not persuaded of it, I've looked into it. I don't know, you know, and I'd certainly trust the opinion of myself having looked into it than the opinion of somebody who has not looked into it. So, I mean, you don't have to be offensive or harsh with them or anything, but just to get across them that you're not intimidated to stand up for what you believe because you're not stupid about it. You know, you've looked into it, you know reasons for your belief, and you're curious to know what their reasons are for their belief. And in most cases, they don't have very good reasons. Some of them may have read a book about atheism or read a book about, you know, something that you disagree with, and that's fine. You shouldn't be intimidated to hear what they have to say. But listen to their arguments and see whether they're really making an argument that makes sense or not. Because I've never heard, for example, an atheist make an argument that makes sense. I have debated right here in Las Vegas, where I am right now. I debated a professor of philosophy from the University of Nevada in Las Vegas on the subject of atheism. I've read the books by the leading atheists who have written in the past decade. And frankly, I don't find any arguments in there that make sense. Every argument they make is emotional. I'd rather make intelligent arguments. Their arguments are, well, I can't believe in a God who would allow there to be evil. Or I can't believe in a God who would tell the Israelites to kill the Canaanites. Or I can't believe in a God who would say that everyone has to believe in Jesus and everyone else is wrong and so forth. I mean, if somebody makes those kind of arguments, and those are the kind that atheists make, I would just say, okay, so you have trouble believing it for emotional reasons. You don't have a rational reason to say that that can't be so. You don't have a rational reason for saying that there couldn't be evil in the world and God exists. You don't have a reason that's rational for saying that a God who tells the Israelites to kill the Canaanites can't exist. You're just saying you don't like it. That's an emotional response, you know. I'd rather, let's talk about intelligent things here. Let's not talk about how we feel, because we feel differently than each other about certain things. We feel differently on different days than we feel today. So why don't we work on things that are actually true and false, not pleasant or unpleasant, you know? And, I mean, hold their feet to the fire. But you're wondering how to get a discussion started. I can't guarantee that any particular procedure will get a discussion started, because you might have someone talking really free with you before you bring up the subject of God or Jesus or the Bible, and then suddenly they clam up because they just don't want to talk about that subject. But if they do, then I just say talk reasonably. Talk reasonably and sympathetically, and realize that they know less than you do about the subject. And rather than making that a matter of treating them with contempt, which might be the way they would treat you if you disagree with them, rather just realize, well, you know, if they knew as much as you knew on the subject, they'd probably have a different opinion. And so it's their lucky day that you're there to help, you know, fill in some of the blanks and what they know on the subject.
Thank you. That was really helpful.
All right, Rebecca. God bless you. By the way, I have a series at my website. Have you been to my website?
Yeah.
TheNarrowPath.com?
Yeah, I've been listening. I've been listening to the verse by verse a lot, so it's been really helpful.
Okay, well that's great. There's in the topical series, there's one called The Authority of Scripture, and it's mm-hmm. it's a real good one for someone like you to listen to know the reasons that we have for believing the Bible is true. It's not just because you were raised a Christian. See, sometimes an atheist will say, well, if you were raised in Syria, you'd be a Muslim. If you were raised in Tibet, you'd be a Buddhist. If you were raised in India, you'd be a Hindu. So you're a Christian because you're raised in America. Well, of course, that's a very stupid thing for people to say, but they say it all the time. Obviously, not everyone who was raised in America is a Christian. Very few are. And there are people in India who were raised Hindus who became Christians, too. So there's no guarantee that where you live will have anything to do to predict what you believe. But it is true that some people just buy in to the beliefs of their culture. And, you know, if you became a Christian because, you know, people around you are Christians, well, that's fine. But you can and probably should do your best to understand all the real rational and credible reasons for being a Christian so that no one can just say, well, you just became a Christian because your friends are Christians or something, you know. If you have that information, then you usually have more than they have.
Okay. Thank you. I'll definitely check that out.
Okay, Rebecca. Thanks for your call. God bless you. I appreciate you calling today. Okay, Ian from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Ian.
Yes, thanks for taking my call, and especially being so busy in Vegas and the like.
Well, I'm busy all the time, but I enjoy it. Go ahead.
All right. My question, I was reading Second Chronicles, not the first time I've done it, but I noticed that it says at the beginning of chapter 3 of Second Chronicles, Solomon began to construct the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to David, his father, in the place which David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And so two questions popped into my mind about that. First of all, if it is true that Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah, was Herod's temple built in a different location than Solomon's temple? And then the other question was, what your thoughts are on what Mount Moriah in the case of David and the case of Solomon's temple represent as precursors to Jesus then being crucified there. If of course that tradition is accurate.
Right. Well, we often hear that, Jesus was crucified in the same spot where the threshing floor of Ornan was, which David purchased and became the place of the temple being built, and also that it's the same area where Abraham offered Isaac 2,000 years earlier. That's often stated to be true. Nobody knows the exact spot where Jesus was crucified. There is a hill that looks like a skull outside Jerusalem and is thought to be perhaps Golgotha, the place of the skull. But whether it was called that 2,000 years ago or not, nobody knows for sure. And therefore, it's only a theory that that's where Jesus was crucified. We do know that he was crucified in the environs of Jerusalem. His trial took place in Jerusalem, and then he was led outside the city walls and crucified, so it couldn't be very far. Now, you're saying, well, if the temple was built on the threshing floor of Ornan, and that temple was standing at the time Jesus was crucified, he certainly was not crucified in the temple, so how could he be crucified in that same mountain? I think the mountains of Moriah are a range of hills, including Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem stood and the temple stood. And, yeah, the threshing floor that David purchased from Ornan, who's also called Arana, allegedly that's where the Holy of Holies stood when Solomon built the temple. Whether that's entirely true or not, I don't know if it can be verified. It's largely tradition, but it could be. It could be true. Jesus, on the other hand, was crucified, of course, not at the temple, but some little distance away, not very far away. And, you know, when Abram offered Isaac in the mountains of Moriah, no doubt it was in the same general area, in that same range of hills, the mountains of Moriah, but it may not have been on the same spot. It could have been. We really don't have any, you know, markers on the ground there to say, well, this proves that this is the very spot where Abram offered Isaac, for example. So a lot of that is tradition. It's tradition that is not unrealistic. It could be true, but it can't be verified with certainty. But all of those events did happen in the same general area there in those mountains of Moriah. And so that would be, I mean, that allows for the tradition to have a life that continues. I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Just want to take this opportunity to let you know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have a website. You can take everything you want from there for free, or you can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. You can also write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you'll stay tuned 30 seconds, we'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today, taking your phone calls. Our lines are mostly full, but we have one line at the moment open. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. And I think that line may have just gotten occupied. So if you get a busy signal, just hold on to that number and call back in a few minutes. There could be a line open at 844-484-5737. If you've never heard the program before, the format is simply questions and answers about the Bible, about the Christian life, about Christianity. If you have questions about those things or a disagreement with the host about those subjects, feel free to call and we'll talk about it here. All right, we're going to talk next to Matthew from Phoenix, Arizona. Matthew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering, did dinosaurs die during the flood?
That would be a matter of opinion, but I think the answer would be yes. We don't know for sure. And I don't know that they all died during the flood. I think when Noah was building the ark, God told him that he would bring to him two of every unclean animal and seven pairs of every clean animal. Now, dinosaurs would be unclean animals. They don't fit the qualification for clean animals that they would use for sacrifices. So of every species of dinosaur that may have been alive, if there were dinosaurs alive still at that time, he would have taken some young ones, not big ones, of course. The ark wouldn't be big enough for a lot of big dinosaurs, but baby ones are not that big. And so here's what we don't know. We really don't know if dinosaurs were still around at the time of the flood. But I think the evidence is in favor of it. Now, nobody knows why all the dinosaurs died off. They find fossils of dinosaurs showing that there were whole fossil graveyards of dinosaurs. And of course, scientists believe that there were once millions and millions of dinosaurs covering the earth. And then they kind of died off rather suddenly. And no one knows why. Usually a meteorite passing near the earth and dust in the atmosphere and things like that are suggested as possible things that made it happen. But no one knows for sure. But if there were dinosaurs still living at the time of Noah, all of them would be killed in the flood, except for the ones that were on the ark, which means there'd be a very sudden disappearance of the dinosaurs. Now, there'd still be some alive after the flood, that made it onto the ark. And then they would have to have their opportunity to grow up and have offspring and, you know, reproduce and try to, you know, repopulate the earth. But they probably wouldn't get very far before they'd be killed off. And the reason I say that is in the new earth, you know, when people are farming and ranching, they would find dinosaurs a big nuisance. A big plant-eating dinosaur would come and eat all your crops in one day. Or a carnivorous dinosaur might eat all your cattle. And so hunters would no doubt do what they could to eliminate dinosaurs. And they could possibly do it at a time shortly after the flood when the dinosaurs had not had a chance to repopulate the earth. If almost all the dinosaurs had been killed during the flood, it might not take very long for annoyed hunters to hunt down the ones that were still around and to kill off all or most of them. Now, I don't think they killed them all off right away, because in the time of Job, who was after the time of Abraham but before the time of Moses, so a little later than Noah's time, God was describing to Job some of the animals he was familiar with. And he mentions wild goats, he mentions horses, he mentions ostriches, he mentions eagles, he mentions quite a few different animals that we're familiar with. But then he also describes a couple of animals we're not familiar with. In Job chapter 40 and 41, you find a description of two really big animals that sound like it's a description of dinosaurs. If they're not dinosaurs, we don't know what they are, because they're not like anything we know, but they are very much like dinosaurs. So some people think, and I'm one of them, that there were some dinosaurs around, probably not very many, in the time of Job, and that people were not unfamiliar with them. But this would be after the flood. So it would mean that not all the dinosaurs were killed in the flood, but there probably weren't very many left afterwards. So that would be my understanding of that point about the dinosaurs. James from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a very mysterious question for you from Revelation chapter 11. The Bible.
Yes.
And that says the angel tells John to rise and measure the temple and look at all the people in the temple. Now, this is the third temple he is supposed to measure, because John is on Patmos at this time. And the second temple has already been destroyed. So does John measure this temple in his body, or is it his spirit in somebody's new body?
Well, first of all, I believe that when John got the visions on Patmos, that it was actually before 70 AD. I realize that many scholars believe it was more in the 90s, which would be after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But I think there's some evidence, or pretty good evidence actually, that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. And therefore, this would not be a third temple, but it would still be the second temple, which had not yet been destroyed. It was going to be destroyed, probably not very long after that point, but it was not yet destroyed. So measuring the temple would be not a third temple, but the second temple, which was the one standing when Jesus was alive, the one that Zerubbabel had built and which Herod had improved on. But it's still the same temple that was built after the Babylonian exile. And was destroyed
so you think
in 70
John
AD.
Is going to get? So you think John is going to get off of Patmos and do that?
Well, you know, he's having visions. You know, he's not moving around the world. He's having visions. He's caught up into heaven, and he's carried away to a great plain where he sees the harlot riding a beast. And he's in his visions. He's changing locations quite a bit. Sometimes he's on the earth. Sometimes he's in heaven. Sometimes he's in Jerusalem, sometimes he's, probably in Rome or somewhere else. I don't think he ever left the island of Patmos physically. But this was a visionary experience. This was not an actual road trip that he took.
Yeah, some people believe he actually got off of Patmos, but scripturally that isn't true. But
here's something I want to tell you. Do you mean to go and see these visions? He left Patmos?
Some people say he left Patmos and went to the seven churches of Asia and preach there.
Well, the church fathers do suggest that John, after his imprisonment in Patmos, did return to Ephesus and spent his final years in the church in Ephesus.
Yeah, see, and that's not scriptural, though. That's supposed historical.
Well, it's not stated in Scripture. It's not denied in Scripture. It's one of those many things. It's like we believe Peter was crucified upside down and that Paul was beheaded. The Bible doesn't mention that, but the church fathers do because, they were close to the situation, and that's how it's from them that we get our information about what happened to the apostles usually.
Well, I want to tell you one thing. I believe that John and James are going to be the two witnesses, and that's John in the new body of John Trump, and James is another person that will be the two end-time preachers and witnesses.
Well, I have a different view of Revelation than that, but I mean, I've certainly heard a lot of different opinions about who the two witnesses are. I've never heard that particular one, but I've heard some that were just as far out. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks for calling today. Let's talk to Judy from Texas also. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just want to ask you some questions, and if you can, just give me yes or no answers.
I'll try.
Is it a sin if you are wearing some clothes that have army emblems on them?
That have what? Army things on them?
Yes, that looks like clothes that a person is in the army wear.
I don't know why that would be a sin. I'm going to say no to that one. That's not a sin.
You do not see people that have clothes on that look like they come from the army?
Well, you asked me if I think it's a sin. I just answered you. I don't think it's a sin.
You don't think it's a sin?
No, do you?
Oh, okay. Is it a sin if you have a Bible and it does not have Holy Bible written on the front of it?
No. No, that's not a sin either.
Are Christians still supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy?
No.
What does the fourth commandment mean then?
It means to keep the Sabbath day holy. But the fourth commandment was not given to Christians. You said, are Christians supposed to? The Ten Commandments were given to Israel at Mount Sinai as part of a covenant that God made with them when they came out of Egypt. And that covenant is called, the New Testament calls it the Old Covenant. And in Hebrews it says there's now a new covenant. And it says that where there's a new covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete. So Christians are not under the Old Covenant. They're under the New Covenant. All right?
So the Sabbath day, we can buy, sell, and trade on that day?
Well, if you're buying, selling, and trading in good things, if you're not sinning, then you can do good deeds on the Sabbath as well as on other days. I mean,
the fourth commandment says, "Do not buy, sell, or trade on that day. Do not go out."
Right. So maybe let me ask you this: Did you listen to my answer?
Robbing on that day.
Okay. Did you?
That is the fourth commandment.
Did you listen to my answer to your question about do we have to keep the fourth commandment? You didn't hear my answer.
What did you say about it?
Well, you asked. Didn't you hear what I said?
Could you say again?
Okay. Are you listening?
Yes, sir.
Okay. The Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant that God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt.
Okay.
The New Covenant has made the Old Covenant obsolete. That means that Christians who relate to God in terms of the New Covenant in Christ are not under the Old Covenant, and therefore the Ten Commandments were for Israel, not for the Christians.
The Ten Commandments were for Israel.
Right.
Okay.
You can discover that simply by looking at Exodus chapter 20 In Exodus chapter 20, that's where you find them. Read the opening verses, and you'll find that God says he's making this, giving these commandments to the Israelites who have come out of Egypt. That was, he made a covenant with them.
He's giving the commandments to the Israelites that come out of Egypt. He's not
right.
giving them to anyone else.
That's right, not those commandments, right?
So only Israelite people are to keep, are to observe the Sabbath day.
No, Israelite people should follow Jesus. They should become Christians. The Jewish law is obsolete. So it's obsolete for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles. But it was never given to Gentiles. It was only given to Jews.
But did Jesus keep the fourth commandment? Jesus,
you know, some of the time he seemed to. We don't have any record of him doing it, but he was raised a Jew under the law. And he probably did keep this fourth commandment lots of the times. We read of him breaking it sometimes, too. He didn't always keep it. He was not obligated to because he was the Lord of the Sabbath.
But shouldn't we live the kind of life that Jesus lived?
Yes. Well, we should live the kind of life that he commanded. You see, Jesus went to the temple. Okay. I put you on hold because I want to be able to answer your question. Jesus went to the temple 3 times a year, and he offered animal sacrifices because he's Jewish. Should we do that? No, we should not do that. Why? Because Jesus was a Jew living under the law. We are not Jews living under the law. Going to the temple, offering sacrifices, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the dietary laws that God gave, those are things that Jews were supposed to do. Did Jesus do them? I think he probably did most of the time. But the point is, the question is not, should we live as Jesus lived? The question is, should we live as Jesus commands us to live? Because if we're supposed to do everything Jesus did, then we can only wear sandals, right? And we can't wear, we can't shave our beards. You know, we can't get married. We have to speak Aramaic. I mean, those are circumstances that of Jesus' life that if we want to be just like Jesus, we should do those things. But not everything Jesus did is required of us. What he commanded us to do is, what he wants us to do is what we should do. Now, should we be like him in terms of our character, our compassion, our commitment to what's right, and our humility and all that? Sure, absolutely. Because he commanded us to, and he was a good example of it, too. But, no, not everything Jesus did is to be copied. Unless you want to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem and offer animal sacrifices at a temple, because that's what Jews did, and I have to assume Jesus did that too. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Waldo from Temecula, California. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm going to try to wrap this up here for you. In Revelation chapter 11, talks about the last trump. It starts, trumpets, judgment starts,
eight
goes to 11, I believe,
verse 15.
As you know. And my question is, if you believe that the return of Christ is imminent, need to clear that up first, then is there going to be a last trump like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15? 50 to 52. Are you understanding
well,
the question? Go ahead. I'm sorry, sir.
Well, there's two. Yeah. The first question was, do I think the coming of Christ is imminent? The Bible
right.
doesn't use the word imminent,
oh.
and some people would understand imminent to mean like going to happen right away.
Exactly.
If that's the question, certainly the Bible doesn't answer that question for us because it doesn't tell us when he's going to come back. In fact,
right.
said it's not for us to know the times and the seasons that the Father's put in His power. So I can't know that. Now, some people use the word imminent not to mean that it's going to happen right away, but that nothing else has to happen before it happens.
Yes, that's the one I'm talking about.
That's how some people understand the word, yeah. Now, that I don't know. There were things that needed to happen before Jesus could come back when Paul wrote his letters. And
okay.
you remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said that the coming of the Lord cannot occur before there's a great falling away first and the man of sin is revealed and these other things happen. So Paul didn't think Paul didn't think that the coming of Christ was imminent in his day. He believed there were certain things that had to happen first.
Okay.
Now, have all those things happened yet? They still have to happen. It depends on how you interpret some of those things. So
exactly.
I don't know the answer.
Okay.
Yeah, so I don't know. But as far as the last trump, I believe the last trump that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11 are still future. I think those will occur when Jesus returns. Yeah.
Okay, so I'm sorry to ask this one last question, but tying up your time here, but what, so trumpets 1-7, will that also occur? If the seventh one hasn't happened, we need 1-7 as well?
Well, my own understanding of Revelation is somewhat distinctive, and of course, among those listening, there's going to be about four or five different opinions different than mine about almost the whole book. My opinion about it isn't really what's important, but I do have an opinion. I'll be glad to tell it to you. But what I'm saying is that once you know my opinion, you won't necessarily know what's true, because my opinion is just one of many.
In
my opinion, the first
thing. Give it to me in a minute. Yeah, go ahead. I don't want to tie up your time doing this, but go ahead.
Sure. In my opinion, the first six trumpets occurred in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.
Okay.
I believe the seventh trumpet is the still future, going to happen at the end of the world, and that chapter 10, which falls between the first six trumpets and the seventh trumpet, chapter 10, describes another prophecy that has to do with many nations and so forth that John has to utter. He had already uttered a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, which included the six trumpets, but the seventh trumpet, before it sounds, it says in chapter 10, in the voice before the seventh trumpet sounds, it says the mystery of God will be finished, which he has spoken of through his prophets. Now, if John has in mind the mystery of God, the same thing that Paul has, Paul talks about the mystery of God. He calls it the church. The church is the mystery of God. So it sounds to me like chapter 10 is saying that between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet is this whole period of time during which the mystery of God has to be finished. And that would place the seventh trumpet at the end of the church age.
Okay. Excellent. Steve, thank you so much, sir.
Oh, sure, Waldo. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Sam from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Sam from Dallas, Texas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Okay. Steve, I have a quick two questions. In the book of Revelation, there are like four apocalyptic horses, like a white, red, black, and green. What do they represent? And the second question is, like Jesus mentioned, like it, in the end, in the last days, it will be like a Noah. What does it, how would you explain that interpretation? And I'll take my answer.
Okay, I'll be glad to address it. Well, as I was telling the previous caller, my view of Revelation is going to be different than many other people's views, and so by giving you my opinion, I haven't necessarily told you, you know, what is necessarily true, because there's other people who see it differently. I believe that that part of Revelation that has the four horsemen, which is, of course, chapter 6, is talking about the crisis that came upon Israel when the Romans invaded in 66 AD. The white horse represents conquest, which is the Romans invading, and the red horse represents civil war that broke out among the villages of Israel, as Josephus describes. Then the black horse is famine, or shortages of food, and of course that happened. And then the last of the horses, the green one, is ridden by death and followed by Hades, which speaks of widespread death. It says, I think it says a quarter or a third of mankind is killed by them. And it says there that those men who are killed by them are killed by famine, by pestilence, by the sword, and by wild beasts of the earth. That's what it mentions in the fourth horse. According to Ezekiel 14, 21, those four things, the sword, famine, pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth, are described as the four severe judgments that God brings on Jerusalem. Ezekiel mentioned them in connection with the Babylonians coming to destroy Jerusalem. I think that in Revelation they are foreseeing the Romans coming and doing the same thing. So I take the four horsemen to be related to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, you had another question about Revelation. If I could just remember what it was. Oh, yes, about the rapture, about the days of Noah. Yeah, people sometimes say, well, you know, it was awfully bad in the days of Noah. The earth was filled with violence. The thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually, the Bible says. So that's what it's going to be like in the days of Noah, because Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah. But Jesus didn't say it'll be like the days of Noah in that way. I mean, there's lots of ways the days of Noah were different than some other days. And one of the ways is the way that Jesus actually said. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah before the flood, it says they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married, they were buying and selling, and did not know until the moment the flood came and took them all away, or destroyed them all. In other words, they were oblivious. So the reason it's going to be like the days of Noah is not because people are doing the same things that they didn't in terms of evil things. Jesus could have named those things. He could have said, it's going to be like the days of Noah, people murdering, raping, you know, aborting babies, you know, blaspheming. He could have named bad things, but he didn't name any bad things they did. He says they got married. That's good. They bought and they sold. That's innocent enough. You know, they ate and drank. Well, people do that all the time. When Jesus decided to list the things the people were doing in the days of Noah, when the flood suddenly came and took them by surprise, he doesn't list any of the bad things they were doing. He just mentions they were doing everyday stuff. In other words, they were in the middle of everyday activities of life and were caught entirely by surprise because they were oblivious to the fact that judgment was about to fall upon them. And I think that's the way he's saying, I mean, that's what he actually says, that's how it'll be like the days of Noah. Now, of course, the days of Noah had a lot of crime and sin, too. But as I pointed out, Jesus doesn't mention anything about the crime or the sin in the days of Noah. There's plenty of crime and sin at all times in man's history. So I don't know that we are to look at, for example, the crime and the sin in our day and say, ah, well, this is just like the days of Noah. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it's a lot like the days of Moses, too, and the days of David, and the days of the judges, and the days of, you know, Abraham, and so forth. I mean, sin and crime are pretty nasty things in human society at all times. I don't think they're unique to the days of Noah. And but Jesus could have mentioned those features, but he didn't. Instead, he said, you know, they were eating and they were drinking, they were getting married and they were buying and selling. You know, the stuff you and I do every day, we don't get married every day, but we eat and drink and we buy and sell, and many of us get married. The point is, he's talking about innocent things. In addition to being very evil and criminal and violent, people also did some innocent things, like eat and drink and buy and sell, like people all do. So what Jesus is simply saying is they were going about the events of their day as normal, but it wasn't a normal day. They had no idea they were about ready to die. And that's what I think Jesus means. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's Friday, so we won't be talking to you again here until Monday, but I am speaking in Las Vegas tonight. If you go to the Narrow Path Facebook page, I'll be broadcasting tomorrow afternoon the video of the lectures I'm giving on making sense of suffering. So you can check that out at the Facebook page for The Narrow Path, Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate there. If you're in Las Vegas, you can check out the announcements and see where I'm speaking here in Las Vegas today, tomorrow, and the next day. God bless you. Have a good weekend.